be a manifestation of a focus or a concentration of forces in a certain area that we don't fully understand. That's my first guess.
Yeah.
I appreciate you giving the article, because I would have hated to miss that. That was very interesting.
Thank you.
God bless you, brother. Do you need that back, Mike? Or?
No.
Okay. Okay, if any of you have come in just this hour, just want to make you aware so you don't miss the announcement. We have a quiz next week, so I don't want anybody coming in to say I didn't hear about it. Chapters 12 to 28, this will be your last major test this semester. You'll get some more next semester.
Right.
I've got a bunch of them saved up for you. But so your grade will be the combined of the two tests. These two major ones are going to count equally, and then the quiz on dispersion of the races and so forth will count half of what one of these other tests counted. So it won't be quite so devastating. If you did real well in these other two, you'll probably do fine. Okay. Now we're in verse 8 of chapter 29. And remember the situation. Jacob is suggesting to these other shepherds and so forth that it'd be nice for them to take the sheep back out in the pasture so he can be alone with Rachel here, perhaps. I'm going to have to read a little bit between the lines here. And they said, we can't go until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Now, the question is, they're saying they can't do this until certain conditions are fulfilled, and it may have been a custom at that the flocks all be watered at the same time, so they all get a fair share. So it may have been that they're waiting for all the flocks to get there, and they won't water the sheep until they're all there, so they all get a fair share of the water, whatever. That's one possibility. Or the well may have belonged to Laban, and therefore they had to wait for Rachel's flock to be watered first. In other words, if Rachel was there watering the sheep, they may have, because it was Laban's daughter now with the sheep, she may have gotten first rights and first privileges at the well, and then they may have had to wait until she was done. That's another reason, possibility. Or the shepherds may have been younger boys, and that's generally the case, the younger ones, and we see David as a shepherd fairly young. And it may have taken several of them to be able to roll the stone away. If the well was large and the stone was large, they may have had to wait until they got quite a few shepherds there in order to roll the stone from the well. As we saw back in verse 2, the great stone was upon the well's mouth. So that's another possibility. They may have had to get enough guys there to roll the stone away. So we don't know for sure. One of those three possibilities may be the reason, but they are saying that we can't do this until they're all here and get the stone away from the well's mouth. Okay, verse 9. And while yet he spake with him, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. So here we see that Rachel kept the sheep. The Hebrew is literally, she was a shepherdess. In other words, they've taken the word for shepherd and put it in the feminine Hebrew. So she's a feminine shepherd, shepherdess, as we would say in English. So Rebecca here is, we saw earlier, remember Rebecca, Jacob's mother, was willing to water Eliezer's camels. When Eliezer first came to find a wife, she was there and she was ready to water the camel. She was a servant. She had a heart of a servant. Now we see Rachel. Same kind of attitude. She's taking care of her father's flock. She's got the servant type of an attitude. You can see what God's showing us. And you can see what the kind of people that God is looking for in his kingdom. It's those that are the servant types. It's not those that are the overlord types or those who want glory and fame. It's the one who's got a heart to serve. And that's the one that God wants to put his finger in his hand upon. And so Rachel is manifesting this, keeping her father's flock, taking a humble occupation and serving. And she's the one that's going to be chosen as the wife of Jacob. And of course, the spiritual truth is obvious here. Those willing to minister are those that are going to be in the bride of Christ. You want to ask yourself, well, who's the bride going to be? Look for those that are willing to serve, those that are willing to minister, willing to do what the hand finds to do, whatever that ministry might be. It may not be the ministry that gains the most glory in the eyes of men, but the ones who are willing to serve, those are the bride. Matthew 10:8, freely have received, freely give. And so here we see one who's willing to give. Okay, that's the way the Spirit of the Lord is moving upon our hearts all together now. He's taking us deeper and deeper. This is a message that, we'll never stop hearing, But he's just challenging us to go deeper and to be the heart of, have the heart of a servant. Verse 10. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So he comes and rolls the stone away, and we don't know if he did it all by himself or his help or whatever, but he's initiating at least. And we see that he wants to take care of Rachel here and make sure her sheep are watered. And it's almost sounding at love at first sight, as it were. We'll see manifestations of this as we go on. But here's another typological truth. As we come to Christ, Jacob represents Christ here. Rachel's coming to Jacob now. As we come to Christ, he quenches our spiritual thirst. And so he's able to roll the stone away from the well and give us to drink. John 7, verses 37 to 39. Ye that are thirsty, come unto me and drink, and out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. So he's the well. Now, verse 11, and Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Now, this verse can really be misconstrued if it's taken out of context. I've heard a lot of jokes based on this verse. And But he kissed Rachel, and he lifted up his voice and wept. It wasn't because she was so homely that he couldn't stand it. That's the way I've heard it. But he kisses her, and he's weeping because this is probably not a romantic type of kiss either. At least it had an outward respectability. You don't know what's going on in Jacob's mind. He's probably got more motives than one. But it's a kiss of greeting. It was practiced by relatives and close friends. Since she was a relative, she would have been his cousin, actually. It was practiced by relatives and close friends, and having not seen any of his mother's family, now he's getting to meet his relatives on his mother's side, as it were. But we can't necessarily assume that there may not have been something additional behind this kiss than that. But he's manifesting his love, and he's weeping because he'd fled from his beloved home. He'd been in exile, in effect. He's traveled about 500 miles, and now he's come to his kinfolk and to this beautiful Rachel. The emotion of the moment overwhelms him. He's probably also including thankfulness to God and joy and a lot of mixed emotions here as he's seeing someone that is of his own family. But we see that the bride's communion with Christ is seen in type here too. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And here Jacob is kissing Rachel. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2, to take it in a more spiritual, typological sense. Okay, verse 12. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother, and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. So he reveals his identity, lets her know that he's a relative. She might have some questions in her mind when some strange man comes up and kisses her like that. And so he says that I'm your father's brother. Now, actually, it was Laban. He was Laban's nephew, not his brother. His mother was Laban's brother, Laban's sister, excuse me. But the Hebrew uses these terms in a broad way. We've seen before Lot was actually Abraham's nephew, but he was called his brother as well. They use the terms a little bit more loosely for kinfolk, for those that are in the same family and fairly close. So technically, Rachel would be Jacob's cousin. And you might be wondering again, why would they be allowed to be married if they were cousins and so forth? But remember, the law concerning close relatives not marrying and so forth didn't come until later. In fact, it was preferred in these patriarchal systems to have your daughter marry somebody that was close, or somebody, not a direct brother, but somebody who was in the family, somebody you knew something about. You don't want to just turn her over to anybody. And we'll see some indications of that later, too. Now she runs, and she goes to tell her father, and then now it's her turn to get excited. And so she's happy about this. Verse 13, and it came to pass when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. Okay, so Laban hears. He's exciting. It's exciting news for Laban, who may not have even heard any words since his sister Rebekah went off to marry Isaac. That had happened some 75 to 100 years before. So it's been quite some time. And they may never have had contact. And those in the family may have wondered whatever happened to Rebekah. And so now that a relative of Rebekah has come, in fact, her son, they're very excited. And he says, and he told him all these things. He told Laban all these things. So Jacob is telling him all these things. In other words, the things that had just transpired at the well and so forth. He's not really telling him right here all the reasons for his journey and all the situation with the birthright and the blessing and all of that, because as we proceed here, we'll see that some of that information will come out later. Okay, verse 14, and Laban said to him, surely thou art bone and my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. My bone and my flesh, that's a way of expressing the fact that he was a close relative. Laban is accepting Jacob as one of the family, in other words. You're my bone and my flesh, you're part of the family. And he invites him to come and live with them. And spiritually speaking, too, we can see some typology here. Those who recognize and accept Christ as their own are also going to accept those that are of Christ, those that are his brethren, as it were, those that are his in a spiritual sense, those that know him. And Ephesians 5:30 says that we are his members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. So we are part of the body of Christ. And those that receive Christ are going to receive the members of the body of Christ. And wherever you go on the face of the earth, when you run into those that know Jesus, there's an instant bond of fellowship and rapport. And it's going to be more and more so as the church becomes one, and as the works of the devil that have tried to divide the Church of Jesus Christ are overthrown, we're going to find such a joy and a delight to go anywhere and find brethren that are speaking the same thing. It's going to be a joyful thing, especially when we're under persecution, when the rest of the world is hostile to the saints. It's going to be such a blessing to find somebody who's a believer and believes just like you. Okay, verse 15. And Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? So Laban Jacob's going to be working for Laban, and he doesn't want to just sit there and live for a space of time and not do anything. And so Laban said to Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Just because you're a relative doesn't mean that you don't get anything for your wages and so forth. So he wants to help him out. He wants to meet his financial needs and pay him for work. So they're entering into a contract here. And this would also protect Laban. He would get a fair day's work. You know, if they made an agreement here that you're going to get so much pay for so much work, Laban will be sure that he gets some work done, and Jacob is going to get a fair wage. Now, Jacob's industriousness had been probably observed by Laban for a month's time as he stayed there. And seeing the way that this man worked and the industriousness and so forth, he knew that Jacob would be an asset, and so he wants to hire him. He also probably perceived Jacob's love for Rachel. It probably wasn't too much. We can see by the kind of things that Laban pulls here that he knows that Jacob really wants Rachel. And so he lets Jacob set the wages, knowing that a man in love will go to great lengths to get the one he loves. And he said, you go ahead and set the wages. And he has him in a pretty good position. But it also is, now we don't want to make Laban sound like a total culprit here. It was a proper and generous offer on Laban's part to let Jacob set the wages, and he knew that he'd probably get a fair deal here. Now, verse 16 and 17, we see, and it just mentions now that Laban has two daughters, and this is where the problems come. Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Okay, now Leah means weary in Hebrew, weary. So it's not a real edifying name, but it's weary. It doesn't necessarily need to be taken in a full negative context, but that's probably the best way in the type to see it because of the contrast that's given here. Then Rachel, of course, we already has given the meaning. It means ewe or female lamb, ewe, E-W-E. So it says here that Leah was tender-eyed. Now this has been understood at least three basic ways. Either that, first of all, her eyes were weak and dull and bleary and dim, as opposed to strong, bright, and full of life. In other words, that just looking at her eyes, you know, she didn't have a sparkle about her. She was, you know, more of a dull countenance, as it were, in the eyes. And the eyes usually speak of a person's countenance in the way that they are perceived by others. So that's the first way it's been taken. That's probably the best, as we'll see. But second possibility is that her eyes, this has been suggested, is that her eyes were soft and blue in color rather than the dark, lustrous eyes of the Easterners. And that was thought to be a blemish. To have blue eyes was thought to be a blemish, you know, among the Easterners. They like the dark eyes. So that's one suggestion. Another suggestion is that it's a figurative expression, meaning that Leah was a woman of compassion, that she was more weary, soft, you know, tender. She was more compassionate, and that Rachel was more beautiful. So that's another possibility. It's one of the ways it's been taken. But since Leah's name means weary, And then it says that she's tender-eyed. That would tend to tip the scales in favor of number one here, the idea of more of a weak, dull appearance rather than a sparkle of life and so forth. It seems to be contrasting, you see, rather than comparing Rachel with Leah, as more of a contrast. This, she was this, but she was this. So that's probably the most likely explanation, although I wanted to give you some of these other possibilities. It's not to say that Leah was real homely and had no beauty at all. It's just that Rachel's beauty outstripped hers. In other words, when you put them side by side, Rachel stood out. And that's at least as far as Jacob was concerned, she did. Beauty's often in the eye of the beholder, you know, so a different man coming along might analyze it a different way. Now, in typology, Leah represents the old covenant, the law, which is weak through the flesh. Romans 8:3 indicates that the law was weak. It was weary. It was weak. It did not have the power to accomplish what God's will was, whereas the new covenant, of course, did. So in that typological respect, she can represent the old covenant, the law. Not that it was bad. There was nothing wrong. I mean, Leah wasn't evil or bad or homely or anything like that necessarily, but she didn't have... There was a weakness there. You know, in typology, it wasn't able to meet the requirement. Now, Rachel represents, of course, the one who's beautiful and well-favored here. The Hebrew, where it says, see, verse 17, Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. There's two descriptions here, beautiful and well-favored. The Hebrew is beautiful in form and beautiful in appearance. Beautiful in form and beautiful in appearance. So it means that she was beautiful as far as her figure was concerned and as far as her face is concerned. In other words, she was beautiful in all respects. And it's a type of the bride of Christ, of course. We see that in the Song of Solomon, the whole narrative describing the beauty of every part of the body of the bride and so forth. And so Rachel is a type of that. Now, the way it looks here, you know, if you were writing the script for this yourself, and you see Rachel here, and she's the beautiful one and the one that Jacob loves and so forth, you would probably guess that the Messiah would come from Rachel, that it would be through that favored wife that the Messiah comes. But the surprise is that the Messiah comes through Leah rather than through Rachel. You see, Leah was the mother of Judah. He was the fourth son of Leah. And Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Now, Rachel was the mother of both Joseph and Benjamin, and Jesus did not come from either one of those tribes. So that's the kind of an interesting thing. And yet, we see in the Scriptures that God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound them, the things that are mighty. And so we see the Messiah coming through Leah, not through Rachel, coming through the weak one, not through the strong one. And 2 Corinthians, that was 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the weak things, 1 Corinthians 1:27. You might also add 2 Corinthians 12:9. 2 Corinthians 12:9. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And so we see this one who's the weak one, the one that wasn't the favored one. She's the one that through whom the Messiah is going to come. Now, verse 18, but then we can look at other typology in terms of the bride and so forth and see some different things too. So don't be confused by the fact that in one respect we're looking at Leah as the type of the weak one who's the one that brings forth the Messiah, but then we're going to switch around and say that Rachel was the type of the bride. We're looking at things from different pictures and considering different characteristics of each of these and then seeing how they fit into the whole picture. Now, verse 18, and Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. So he wanted the younger one. He said, I'll serve you 7 years for her. And there's a picture again in typology of Christ's love for his bride. 7 years is a long time, even if you're living longer than we are today. And he's willing to labor for 7 years for this one. And he loves her above all the others, and it's a type of Christ's love for us. He loves us above all others. And he's willing to give himself for the church. Ephesians 5:25, for Christ so loved the church and he gave himself for it. Of course, he didn't give just 7 years. Seven is a number of completeness, of course. He gave it all. He gave the complete. He gave his whole life. Now, he serves her for 7 years. Now, remember, too, that this sounds like kind of an audacious thing to do. I'll work for you 7 years and take your daughter, you know, and not ever asking her, do you want me for your husband or not? But remember that it was not customary to consult the woman in that culture. It was a transaction generally carried on between the prospective groom and the father, or between the parents and the children not knowing anything about it until the wedding day comes, and you know, if you find out who you're married to, or sometimes they would know ahead of time, but it wasn't a matter of love. But Jacob probably had no dowry, in other words, money and gifts to give, because he was in exile, in effect. So he offers labor. He offers 7 years of labor to purchase his bride, as it were. And this wasn't even considered really as a purchase. It wasn't, making a down payment on the merchandise here. It wasn't considered quite that way. It was considered more as a present made to the bride and or her parents for the purpose of sealing the engagement and possibly of enabling the bride to assume a worthy place in her future home. In other words, a price was paid. It shows the worth on the part of if the husband is paying a dowry and giving that up, not only to help the family who's losing a daughter, but also to show the value in his own heart for this bride. I mean, he's willing to pay. He's willing to give to receive her. And that made the wife feel better, come into a home where she's and the husband has sacrificed for her. Also, since Jacob and Rachel were in love, it was not like he was marrying a stranger without consulting her. I'm sure that they had communicated considerably before this time. Hosea 12:2 says, in recounting this, Jacob served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep, it says. So, in other words, he was keeping sheep, he was laboring for Laban in order to receive his wife. And in type, Christ, who took the form of a servant, he took the form of a servant also for his bride, for Rachel, the one he wanted. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. And he also became a shepherd for her sake. John 10, verses 2, 11, and 14. Christ is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. John 10, verses 2, 11, and 14. 7 years represents completeness, as I mentioned before. Perfection is showing the perfection of Christ's service to God, total service, giving himself totally. And like I said, in the East they gave gifts for a wife, and so we find that he's in type purchasing his wife, as it were, with his labor. Acts 20:28 shows you the gift that Jesus gave for his bride. Acts 20:28, he purchased his church with his own blood. So he gave more than Jacob did. But he gave completely. Acts 20:28. Okay, verse 19. And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to thee than I should give her to another man. Abide with me." So Laban agrees to this. He feels it's far better to give her to a cousin, to one that's in the family, than to someone else. And as I said, marriages between cousins was accepted at this time. It was before the law of Moses. And in fact, they did prefer to give their daughter to a relative rather than to a stranger. And so, there's some interesting typology here, too, because the bride of Christ is related to the one she's marrying. We're going to marry him, but we're also considered his brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. In other words, we're both in his family. We have the same father that he does, and yet we're marrying him. Now, in the natural, of course, that wouldn't work, but in the spiritual, it does. So we all have the same father, and yet he's bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, as it were, and yet we're going to be married to him. Okay, verse 20. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. So there's quite a figure of speech, but it's sure really showing the depth of his emotion, the depth of his love. This was not just puppy love. This was not just infatuation. This was love that was tested. And he says the 7 years felt but a few days because of the degree of love that he had for her. And, of course, that's also said for our admonition, the recognition of Christ's love for his people, which made his great sacrifice seem but a small thing. He who gave himself totally and completely for us. And Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So he had a great joy set before him, the joy of receiving his bride, the joy of seeing souls saved entering into eternal life. It was such a great joy that his sacrifice seemed in comparison but a small thing. Hebrews 12:2. Verse 21, and Jacob said unto Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her." So now the days were fulfilled. Jacob has paid his avowed service after 7 years, so the betrothal period is over, and now he can consummate the marriage. He wants to go into his wife. That's the biblical expression we've seen before for the sexual intercourse, and they were going to consummate the marriage at this time. Now, it was customary to have a betrothal, kind of a promise, that this one was something analogous to our engagement, but it was even legally binding to the point where if it was broken, they'd have to have a divorce, even before the marriage was consummated. And so the time has come, and it's time to take his wife. Verse 22, now's where the trouble comes. Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. This was part of the custom for a marriage. It was a customary wedding feast, which normally lasted for a week. And we'll see that this one was going to last for a week as well. Now verse 23, and it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went unto her. So instead of taking Rachel, the one he promised, he takes Leah instead. And it was a terrible deception on Laban's part, to say the least. We don't know for sure if Laban had plotted this trick from the very beginning, or if he thought of it later on. He may have hoped that in 7 years' time he could get Leah married off. But he'll tell us, mention later on, that it was the custom to get rid of the older daughter first, get her married off first, and then the younger one. And to them, it was really important to get these daughters married off. So he makes a switch here. And so he says, he went unto her. In other words, he had intercourse with Leah. And verse 24, let me just read on a little bit more before we get some more detail. Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for a handmaid. This was customary, too, to have a handmaid. And verse 25, and it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said unto Laban, what is this that thou hast done unto me? And if you read this in the Hebrew, it's quite expressive. What is this that thou hast done unto me? It's quite an emotional statement. Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? So it was Leah. Now the question you might be asking is, how could Jacob be fooled? How could he take the wrong wife? But the bride was, under these ceremonies and so forth, the bride was heavily veiled. She came to him at night, as we see in verse 23. So he didn't recognize her. It was dark. They didn't have, the lantern that you could turn on to see, We have to keep in mind that for us, night and day, we've got artificial lights and so forth. They didn't have that. And Leah and Rachel were sisters, so they probably looked quite a bit alike, and they probably sounded quite similar, and except for Rachel's darker eyes and overall beauty. So she probably also wore Rachel's clothing and perfumes and so forth, so that it would appear that that it was Rachel. And so another deception was perpetrated. Now, this you can't help but think back at what Jacob had done with Esau, and coming and putting the skins on his hands and so forth, and trying to get the smell of the clothing and so forth, and now it's happened to him. What you shall sow, you shall also reap. Okay, verse 26. And this is, God wants to show us this. Now, there's one lesson I should just point out here. There are those that think that you can get away with sin as long as you repent and get forgiven. And my response is this. Yes, you may be forgiven, but you will bear some of the scars of it. And you'll suffer for it. And God will forgive you, but your life will not go as smoothly. The more you yield to sin, the more problems you're going to have. A person thinks, and they commit fornication or whatever, and they think they can get away with it. But then the girl gets pregnant, and now there's another life brought into the world, and you're never going to be the same, no matter what you do. If you get an abortion, you're not going to be the same. If a child was terminated without a father, you're not going to be the same. If you get married, but it wasn't out of love, and you get an awful shaky start for the marriage. I mean, there's just no end of problems that result. God may forgive, all right, but you bear the problems, and this is a lesson for us here. God was with Jacob. Remember, he just spoke to Jacob. He was with him. But God knew this was going to happen. God knew that Laban was going to pull this trick on him. And God didn't prevent it from happening. Okay, so he's going to have some suffering as a result of this. He says, wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And I just wonder what was going through his mind, too. I wonder if it just happened to trigger in his memory what he had done with his father and with Esau. And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. So as an excuse, as a reason for this, in our country we got to give the firstborn first and then the younger. Of course, he should have told him that at the beginning before the deal was made. All right, verse 27. Well, let me say a little bit more about verse 26. Laban was probably telling the truth. That probably was the custom. But why didn't he tell Jacob this to begin with? It's obvious that Laban wanted to marry Leah off also and then possibly get another 7 years' work from Jacob. He may have had this in mind. When he came up with this deal, we don't know, but it's probably reasonable. He probably figured that Jacob loved Rachel enough that even if he got Leah first, he would work another 7 years for Rachel. That was what the deal turns out to be. So great Jacob, the heel grabber, the supplanter, is getting some of his own medicine. And just think now. But before we leave this picture, stop and think about what Rachel and Leah must be going through during all of this, too, and what they felt in their hearts with this scheme being perpetrated by their father. Now, verse 27, fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet another 7 years. So he says, I'll make you a deal. You fulfill her week, that is, you complete this week-long wedding feast, so as to seal your marriage with Leah. In other words, the marriage had to be sealed by this week-long feast, so everybody was confirmed and so forth, and not offend her. And you serve me another 7 years, and you can have Rachel. At least he was going to give her Rachel right away, but he was going to have to serve another 7 years. So it was an unreasonable offer, but Jacob accepts it. He wants Rachel, and he accepts the offer. He doesn't want to give up on getting Rachel, and so he goes ahead. He's in a position where he can't do anything else, and his desire for Rachel is so strong that he's willing to consent. So, verse 28, and Jacob did so, fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. So at least he wasn't going to have to wait another 7 years before he could have Rachel. He had to wait until the formalities were taken care of as far as Leah was concerned. Then he took another wife. And, of course, remember, they were allowing polygamy and so forth in that time. But the scripture is going to get really clear here as to the problems of polygamy. You're going to see it. Lots of trouble between Leah and Rachel and having children and all the rest as a result of that. It's not a pleasant scene at all. Like anybody who reads through this would say, polygamy is not the way to go. And so God is giving object lessons as well as outright commands later on. Now, verse 28, so he receives Rachel to wife, and he doesn't have to wait 7 years. He probably marries her right after Leah's wedding feast week was finished. Okay, and I'm sure Leah wasn't too thrilled with having her husband marry another wife just as soon as the wedding festivities are over. Verse 30, and he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. So he served for Laban for Rachel another 7 years. He says he loved Rachel more. And apparently, though, he did come to love Leah, because he says he loved her more than Leah. Doesn't mean that he didn't love Leah at all. He probably loved her, and came to love her, and then loved Rachel even more than that. So it's kind of an interesting way it's expressed. Now, one of the obvious problems with polygamy is partiality. There isn't any way a man can love many wives equally. This is one of the problems these Arab sheiks and so forth have. They buy one thing for one wife, and they got to buy it for all of them, or they're going to have nothing but trouble. So it's really difficult. Jacob had but one true love, you see, and that was Rachel. And even though we see polygamy here, we see a type of the pattern for that God desires. He wants one true love. And this is we haven't seen a lot of marriage for love or this type of thing until this point. We see definitely a case here where Jacob is in love with Rachel. Christ has a love for the bride, but also there are others involved. Even in typology here, although polygamy is not God's design by any means, there is a typological relationship here. Christ loves the bride, but there are many others that are guests at the wedding, and the other, the concubines and so forth, as well as the bride. Song of Solomon 6, verse 9. Song of Solomon 6, verse 9. Says, my love, my undefiled, is one. So she's the one that he singles out. So we do see polygamy here, but Jacob is kind of forced into it. He cannot be judged by the Mosaic law that wasn't in existence at this time. And God is winking at their ignorance. God is not pressing the issue on this and cutting a person off for polygamy. It's hard for some of us to understand in our day and age, but remember again that we're not living in those times. They didn't have the Holy Ghost. They didn't have a lot of things that we've had since that time. Their whole culture had not been established or set up on the premises that we have now, which is largely a result of the gospel, the truths, and these very scriptures that we're reading here. Leviticus 18 and verse 18, later on when the law came, though, forbade the marrying of two sisters. Leviticus 18, 18. So the law said, don't marry two sisters. It may have been in there because of the problems they had back here. So Jacob's reaping what he had sown again, but he's learning in the school of discipline here, and he's going to learn a lot of things. Verse 31. And when Yahweh saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. You see that God has a concern for the individual soul, and he sees that Leah is hated by Jacob. Not hated in the sense of a malicious hatred. This term hate is used oftentimes in the scripture, not the way we would use it. It doesn't mean that Jacob just hated Leah, couldn't stand her. It means that in comparison to Rachel, Rachel was loved more than the other, and so by comparison, she's being despised, and that's the sense of it. God sees that, and so he says, I'm going to open her womb and enable her to bring forth children, and Rachel's going to be barren, at least for a season. So he's showing her favor to compensate for the position that she's in. And God is often doing that. A person may be born in life with not the greatest looks or greatest talent or this or that in one area, but God compensates and gives something else. And so we all come out even in the end, as it were, as far as the unmerited privileges that we're afforded. Now, Genesis 29:31 to 30:24, in other words, the rest of this chapter and a good portion of the next chapter, are going to be dealing with the birth of 11 of Jacob's 12 sons. Benjamin's recorded quite a bit later on up in chapter 35. So we're going to be dealing now with the sons of Jacob. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel, we'll see in chapter 32. And so what we're really seeing here in Genesis 29 and 30 is the record of the origin of the children of Israel. Now remember that the book of Genesis is the book of origins, the book of beginnings. And here we're going to see the beginnings of the nation of Israel and the tribes of Israel. And the names of the sons, of course, are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel that we'll run into all throughout the rest of the scripture. Each of these 12 sons becomes fruitful and becomes a large family or tribe, and the 12 tribes together comprise the nation of Israel. And the sons that will be born, I'll just give you a brief overview first and a little bit of typology before we go in and look at this verse by verse. And we'll do that and look at the circumstances of the birth of each son to learn some other truths. But before we do that, I want to just list the names of the sons and the meanings of the names, and then get into a little bit of the typological pictures, and then we'll go back for a more detailed look at some of the things in specific. Here are the 12 sons. First, there's Reuben. Now, the first four sons are of Leah. What you might want to do if you want to write these down is to just to write the sons in order, and I'll give you the sons in order from the first to the 12th, and then I'll give you the meaning of their name in English, and then over on the side you can put brackets around the sons of which mother they're from. The first four are going to be of Leah. Maybe I'll go through and I'll read the sons first and then go back and tell you who the mothers are and so forth later. But first one is Reuben. Reuben means see a son. See a son. Ben means son in Hebrew. And the ru here is an imperative verb form for the verb ra'a, to see. So see a son, Reuben. The second one was Simeon. Simeon, which means hearing. Hearing. It's from the verb to hear. Hearing. Third one is Levi, which means joined. Joined. We join things together. Of course, it's quite fitting for him. He was going to be the tribe of the priesthood, and the priesthood was mediated between God and men, to join God and men. Judah was the fourth son. Judah. Now, I'm giving you in the order of their birth. Judah, and his name means praise Yah. Praise Yah. Praise Yahweh. The fifth son is Dan. D-A-N. Means judge. Judge. The sixth one is Naphtali. N-A-P-H-T-A-L-I. Naphtali. N-A-P-H-T-A-L-I. This means wrestlings. Wrestlings. The seventh was Gad. G-A-D. And it means a troop cometh. A troop cometh. I wonder how they get all of that out of three letters. Hebrew's quite an economical language as far as their meaning for usually it involves context in it as well as the simple word, though. Then the eighth is Asher. Asher, A-S-H-E-R, means blessed. Blessed. The ninth is Issachar. I-S-S-A-C-H-A-R. I-S-S-A-C-H-A-R. Means hired. Hired, H-I-R-E-D. In other words, hired, someone was hired, and it has to do with the situation that arose around his birth. Hired. Tenth is Zebulun, Z-E-B-U-L-O-N. Z-E-B-U-L-O-N. Zebulun means dwelling. Dwelling. The 11th is Joseph, which means adding. Adding, something was added. Could the idea of increase or adding. And the 12th is Benjamin. Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Son of my right hand. Ben meaning son again, and Yamin means right hand. Ben Yamin, Benjamin, son of my right hand. So those are the 12 sons. There was one daughter also born to Leah. Her name was Dinah, D-I-N-A-H. And we'll get into that a little bit later on. Her name means judgment. Judgment. Let me check one thing here. It can mean judgment or justice for Dinah. Judgment or justice. That was a daughter. She comes, I think, right after Zebulun there, in between, but we're only counting the sons as far as the tribes. Okay, now as far as their mothers are concerned, the first four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, you maybe put a bracket around those and put Leah. They were of Leah. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. The first four are all of Leah. Numbers 5 and 6, Dan and Naphtali, are from Bilhah, who is Rachel's maid, Rachel's handmaid. And, of course, under their custom, we've seen this before, like with Hagar, the handmaid could have a son, and that child would be reckoned of the mother whose handmaid she was. So since Rachel was barren, she gave her handmaid Bilhah, B-I-L-H-A-H, and she was the mother of the next two sons, Dan and Naphtali. So they were considered Rachel's sons, but they were of Bilhah. Then Zilpah, Leah's maid, has two more sons. It's kind of a competition for how many sons they can get here. And Gad and Asher are their names. So number 7 and 8, Gad and Asher, are of Zilpah, Z-I-L-P-A-H. So you can put a bracket around those two. Zilpah, who is Leah's maid. And then Leah herself has the next two sons, Issachar and Zebulun, are of Leah herself. And then Joseph and Benjamin, and Dinah, by the way, Dinah is also of Leah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Dinah, the daughter, are all of Leah. And then Rachel has the two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. God opens her womb, and she has two sons. Although with Benjamin, she dies in giving birth to Benjamin. So those are the 12 sons and the meanings of their names. So now, let me give you a quick typological picture of the 12 sons as a type of the Christian life and the order of events that take place in the Christian life in terms of the meanings of the names. There's lots of ways to put these 12 sons together in typology. This is one that I'll give you as an example, and you can maybe study or come up with some others on your own. But looking at the Christian life here, and the 12 sons as a type of the events in the Christian's life. First of all, we see Reuben, meaning see a son, see a son. First of all, it's necessary that we see the Son of God. That's where everything begins as far as your Christian life is concerned. See the Son, see a son. We need to take our eyes off ourselves and consider Him and our relationship to God. So the first thing is to see Him. See the Son of God. The Son that was promised in the Old Testament, a son shall be born, a child shall be given, and His name shall be called Everlasting, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So we see a son. Then secondly, Simeon means hearing, hearing. While we're beholding Him, we begin to hear Him speak, and we hear His voice. We hear the message that He's bringing us. And His word is spoken, and we cry out and as we hear the words that He speaks. And when we cry out, He hears. We hear Him, and He hears us. And then Levi, joined. We become joined to Him. After we see Him and hear His word, we repent, and we give our lives to Him, and we become joined to Him and one with Him. And then the fourth is Judah, praise, Yah. After salvation, we begin to praise Him. We begin to experience praise. People who don't know what praise even really is. And the word hallelujah has very little meaning to somebody until they're born again. And then we can say it from the depth of our heart, praise Yah. So Judah means praise Yah also. And it means in this particular typological picture now, the picture of our praising Him after our salvation. Then Dan, judge. After we're born again, we begin to praise Him and walk with Him. Judgment begins to come. And the best judgment, first of all, is that we're being judged righteous by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That He has judged us righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there's also judgment that comes throughout our Christian life in trials and testings and purging and cleansing because of His love for us. Then Naphtali, wrestlings. We begin to experience wrestlings. The devil doesn't like what's happened to us. And he begins to challenge it. And we begin to find a battle. And God, at first when we're new, born again, He keeps His hand of protection around us. So we don't really experience a whole lot of wrestling. We wouldn't be able to take it. But as we grow and mature, the Lord allows the devil to attack. He allows us to get into some skirmishes with the enemy, find out what he's really like, and gives us strength, of course, to battle against him. But there's a battle between flesh and spirit. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, there's a wrestling going on. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. And then we find Gad, a troop cometh. A troop cometh, for one thing, from the devil, coming to try to overcome us. He sends his hordes of demons our way and tries to overcome us with a troop. But by faith we overcome this troop. By thee I've run through a troop, I've leaped over a wall, as it were, and we have the victory over it, even though the devil sends all of his hordes. John 16:33, I think it's John 5:4, to double check that. Okay, put that down, I'll have to double check that. I can't quite read the writing here. John 16:33... Because the peace that he gives us and so forth. Let me check it. Isn't that the one I want? Okay, that may be the wrong reference. Did you check that 541? Okay, that's, I don't think that's the one. I'll have to double check that. Okay, now John 16:33, we do want. These things have I spoken to you, that you might have peace in the world. You shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So he's overcome that system that's coming against us. And we've overcome the truth. Okay, that one might be one of the prophets. I'll have to double check that. I just can't read it very plain. Okay, then Asher means happy or blessed. Happy or blessed. And when we overcome the devil's working in our lives, we're happy. We're blessed. So after the truth comes and we overcome him, there's a happiness, there's a joy, there's a blessedness. And Issachar means hired, hired. After we've overcome the truth, you know, and the wrestlings and so forth, it reminds you in John, 1 John, where it talks about the young men, and first the children, then the young men, and then the fathers. We kind of get through the young man stage. We become we overcome the enemy, and then we become hired, as it were. We become servants of God that are in his kingdom, laboring for the Lord in his service. And we've been tested, we've been tried, we're workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're in the ministry, as it were, for the Lord. And that, I'm not only talking about full-time ministry, but any man of God, any Christian who is has endured the attacks of the enemy and so forth, is one that's going to be used. And he'll be hired of God, as it were, in a spiritual sense. His testimony, his example, his ability to counsel and minister to ones that are going through things. He's a seasoned veteran of battles against the enemy. Then we find Zebulun, meaning dwelling. Zebulun, meaning dwelling. It's speaking of the dwelling of, of God's Spirit with us. God dwelling in his people. The anointing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6:16, you can put it as a reference. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And also it can speak of not only the baptism of the Holy Spirit itself, but also of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's not an initial experience, a one-time experience, but it's something that's going to continue. So we become laborers with him and are baptized in his Spirit, 2 Corinthians 6:16. Then Dinah, we'll put her in here, even though she's not one of the sons, but the meaning of her name does fit in here. She's the next one in order. Dinah means justice or judgment. And, of course, she's not one of the 12 sons, but that name, the meaning of the name speaks of the day when God shall avenge his elect. He's going to judge and bring justice upon those that exploit the church and have oppressed it and so forth, bring evil upon it. He's going to vindicate his people. He's going to honor his people and keep them in every attack that the enemy brings against them. And Joseph, meaning adding, adding. It's a type of the saints and ministers who preach and witness and add to the souls to the kingdom of God. And that's one of the testimonies they had in the early church. God added such as should be saved, or as the way King James words it. But there are many that were being saved. Many that were disposed to salvation were being added to the kingdom of God. So Joseph is adding. Any move of God where there's life, there's going to be increase. There's going to be constant adding. Souls are going to be coming in. Ministries are going to expand. Experiences in the Lord are going to be growing and continuing. Wherever there's life, there's growth. That's one of the criterion for determining what life is. Life is something that grows. And when something ceases to grow, you know, you call it dead. And when churches cease to grow, you call them dead. I mean, there's no life. And there's got to be growth, not always in numbers, but in terms of dedication, commitment. Sometimes the way to get a church alive is to cut it back some, to prune it back, you know, and to preach the gospel and make a separation between those that will walk with God and those that won't. Then finally, Benjamin, son of my right hand. Rachel, as we'll see later on in the circumstances, Rachel was in travail and sorrow to bring forth a son. She experienced great labor and great trial through the birth of Benjamin. She experienced the sorrow during her birth of him, so she named him at first Ben-Oni, Ben-Oni, meaning son of my sorrow. And so that's what she called him, son of my sorrow, but Jacob changed his name, named him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And so there's a typology in both of these things. The church is going to bring forth, and now we'll talk about this in the final consummation of all of these things in the Christian life, and that's, of course, the man-child. The man-child is going to be born in great sorrow, and so she'll be the son of sorrow to the church, to the woman who's not going all the way with God here. But he's going to be caught up to God to sit at his right hand. So he'll be the son of God's right hand. So he'll be Ben-Yamin, son of my right hand, even though he's the son of sorrow. Okay. So that's one typological picture. There are many that can be looked at here in terms of the meanings of the names and the order and so forth. There's lots of ways to group them in different ways, and you can probably find some of the graduate charts on typology and so forth. There's a lot of pictures of the sons of Israel, and there's a lot that can be gleaned from this, but we don't want to take all of our time with it. Just give you an idea of what is These names have meaning. And, of course, now as we go through it verse by verse, you'll gain some concept of how the original meaning for the name fits the circumstances under which he was born. Got a few minutes here. We can get started with this. Verse 31, then, is where we left off. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And so God is making compensation. He saw that Jacob loved her less, not really hated her, but he enables her to bear children. And Rachel was barren. Now, there's typology here, too. We keep running into this barrenness. And Rachel, as it turns out, will bear Joseph, who turns out to be the firstborn. So he will be a type of Christ. Even though we know that the lineage goes through Judah, the typology here, in a certain respect, is Joseph. And Joseph, we're going to see, is a type of Christ in probably more ways than any other one individual in the entire Old Testament. At least 100 different ways. And I'm sure if we pressed it and thought about it more, we'd find more. And there's hardly even 100 things in his life that are spoken of, you know, so you know that he's a type in just about everything that he's doing. So Rachel's barren, but in type, of course, the Old Covenant comes before the New. And Leah, representing the Old Covenant, she brings forth before the New does. And then later on, the New One's going to bring forth the New Covenant. The natural man comes first, then the spiritual man. So we see that typology there. Verse 32, and Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. Now the word Reuben means see a son. See a son. And you can just imagine her saying to Jacob, see a son. She brought forth a son. And you can see her attitude here. Now my husband will love me because I brought forth a son. She's trying to earn his love. She's trying to earn his love by the works that she's doing. And that again, is a very good type of the way that Israel in the Old Covenant, or the Jews at the time of Christ, who did not accept the Messiah, were trying to earn God's love, as it were, by their works. They sought to be justified by their works. Romans 9:32 can be put with that. Romans 9:32. And actually, Romans 10, verses 1 to 3 in that area, too, can be included as well, talking about why they missed it, because they sought it not of grace, but of works, so forth. And the nation of Israel, as God's son, is in this position of trying to earn it by works. Exodus 4:22 can be included, too. Israel is my firstborn son. Here's the firstborn son, and representing the nation of Israel and what Israel did. We'll find that there'll be another problem here with Reuben later on. Even though he's the firstborn son, he's not going to get the firstborn portion. That's typical also of the nation of Israel. Though they were the firstborn, as it were, they do not receive the firstborn portion. When the gospel comes forth, goes out to the Gentiles, and those who respond to the gospel are the ones who receive the firstborn portion. Okay, then verse 33, and she conceived again and bare a son, and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon. Simeon means hearing, and she's saying, because the Lord hath heard. So the meaning of the name is connected with the circumstances. There's a type here also in the fact that God will be hearing Israel's cry of affliction in Egypt. And he will be ministering to them on that basis. We've already seen with Ishmael, too, God hears something similar in the concept here. And it's derived from the same root word in Hebrew. Exodus 2, as far as the God hearing the cry of the affliction in Egypt, Exodus 2, verses 23 to 25. Exodus 2, 23 to 25. Exodus 6, 5. Exodus 6, 5. And Psalms 94, 9. Psalm 94, 9. Okay, we'll take a 5-minute break at this point, and we'll look at the rest of the sons and their birth when we get back.